One of the beautiful things that's happened recently has been on return from the Camino, hearing from people who had written out petitions that we carried with us and how a number of those have been answered and answered beautifully. But I brought a lot of petitions there, and certainly not all of them have been answered, or at least not yet. Our readings today speak to us about this confidence we should have and this perseverance that we should have in our prayers of petition. But I think we've all had that experience of prayers that seem unanswered, or at least not answered in any way that we expected them. And so there can be this real challenge in the Christian life of unanswered prayer, if you want to call it that. But I think even that challenge of unanswered prayer leads us to something. I think it spurs us on to humility, to the wisdom of faith, and actually to hope. So why does it seem that prayers at times go unanswered? I think, first of all, we need to always understand that unanswered is not the same as unheard. You know, I think our prayers, I know our prayers are always heard by God the Father. He always hears what his children bring to him. Even though he may not answer as we wish, he is never a father who is negligent or indifferent to what we bring to him. And so we'd never want to talk about my prayers were simply unheard. But there is, I think, a call for humility when it seems like they are unanswered. The Catechism has its fourth pillar, the fourth section, which I so much recommend that you look at. It's all about prayer in the Christian life, and it's very accessible and lots of wonderful insights, and it has a whole section about what we can call unanswered prayer. And it starts with kind of a challenge for us to kind of examine our own hearts and giving a warning about sometimes maybe our prayer petitions can be a little too narrow around our concerns. It starts by saying, in the first place, we ought to be astonished by this fact. When we praise God or give him thanks for his benefits in general, we're not particularly concerned whether or not our prayer is acceptable to him or heard. On the other hand, we demand to see the results of our petitions. And so the Catechism asks, what is the image of God that motivates our prayer? An instrument to be used, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? So I think the first challenge is in approaching prayer of petition, it's good to have a solid dose of humility as we approach the Lord. And you may think, where is my heart in asking this? Am I making a petition to God, my instrument, or to my Lord and God, my Father? So sometimes unanswered prayers can be a spur to examine where is my heart and how I'm addressing the Lord and seeking things from him. And then there's the wisdom of faith. And what I mean by that is letting faith illuminate how I see things, letting faith illuminate how I can understand more deeply how God may deal with my prayers and understanding what does he care about, what is he desiring for me. And we have to simply admit that I have a very limited perspective on matters. And so I'm called to trust in God's wisdom and to form my life, my vision, my expectations according to his wisdom. In Isaiah 55, the Lord gives a very clear warning about that. He says there, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so we must always bear that in mind as we seek to be formed by divine wisdom. It seems to me that God typically can answer in four different ways when we make prayers of petition. Yes, he grants that. That's an easy one. We won't cover that one too much. He also answers no. He also, I think, answers sometimes not yet. And then I think one of the most interesting ways is he'll answer, yes, but by my way. Let me unpack those. Why would God answer no? Well, the great St. Augustine, I think, helps us unpack why the Lord may, yes, certainly hear our petition, but give a no towards it. And he does it in his kind of rhetorical genius way by playing on three similar words in Latin, mala, malo, male. Let me unpack that for you. So mala, that means bad or wrong things. The first reason that God may say no to our petitions is, well, maybe we're simply asking for bad things, you know, things that are going to hurt us. You know, Lord, if I just would win that jackpot up at Blackhawk, all my troubles would be solved, you know? And the Lord's like, indeed, actually, all your troubles would begin, my child. You know, so no, hard no on that one. Or maybe it's wrong things. You know, the Lord is driving at in my life some deeper good. And I'm maybe more just focused on preliminary goods that if I just got those deeper things, maybe of faith, of hope, of charity, of conversion, of offering my life to the Lord in a deeper way, wouldn't happen if these preliminary goods were given. So I'm not asking for a bad thing, but it's just not the right thing. And then another thing is malo, asking when I'm in the wrong. And this is when I'm living a life that is sinful, that I'm burdened by sin and a lack of conversion in my life. Why is God going to want to answer my prayers and seemingly ratify the bad choices and the sin that I'm living in my life? And so often he'll withhold his yes so that maybe in that struggle then I'll come to a deeper conversion. And so in our lives, in my life, if something's not getting answered, well, maybe there's some unconfessed sin that I need to be bringing before God. And then that third, male, which is in the wrong way. Maybe I'm asking with presumption and entitlement. Or as our gospel is teaching today, maybe I'm asking without confidence and perseverance. And so I need to be asking with that deep trust and trying to engage with trust more deeply in God and be persevering, not only just for a day or two or a month or two or a year or two, but for, you know, as long as it takes. And that's what Jesus is teaching us in our gospel today. So those are reasons why God's answer may be no. Why might God answer, well, not yet? I think the first reason is, well, maybe those failings have to be remedied. The mala, mala, male trifecta. You know, he wants to get those out of our life. And so he wants to give us a good thing. But if those are in there, you know, he needs to work on that. His great desire is for our salvation and for our sanctification. That's why Jesus talks about our Father's the good Father in heaven. And what is the ultimate thing he wants to give us? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't want anything to block that or squander that gift. And so he might be doing a not yet. I want these things to change and then I can give you these gifts. The not yet might be on a positive side. He wants me to grow in my desire for the things I ask for, to understand them more deeply and to kind of open my heart more richly to what God wants to give. And so it might be he's trying to hone my desire before he gives this good thing. Something easily gained can be very lightly valued. And so he wants us to receive deeply his treasures. And then a third reason for a not yet might be that the more significant gifts can only come at the right time. As it says in 2 Peter, but do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Our Lord is eternal, beyond the limits of time. He's playing the ultimate long game. He's in it for the long haul. And his long game stretches beyond the horizons of this world, beyond the horizons of this life. and what he desires for us and what he wants to accomplish. And so having that wisdom of faith can help us see and understand these things and scrutinize ourselves. I think parents, you know, can or should be able to understand some of these no's and not yets and reasons in your own dealing with your children. Maybe they really want something that you know is going to hurt them, or they really want something now which really needs to wait till later, or you wish that they would desire greater things than some trinket or something along the way. You know, your own parents' hearts can help you understand better the heart of the Father and why he might give answers of no and not yet. And then there's that last response. Yes, but my way. And I think that's where we really need to place our hope. Let me simply tell you a little story that I think illustrates it. There's a woman named Elizabeth who lived in France in the 1800s. She lived in Paris, and she grew up in a well-to-do, sophisticated culture circle of people who in general were kind of anti-religious, scornful of faith and religion. She herself was hardly more than a cultural Catholic, only dimly aware of the reality of her faith. Well, she met a young man named Felix, who had just completed his medical studies. He was a doctor, and they decided to get married. And about a week before the wedding, he confessed to her that really, I don't believe. I'm an atheist. I've fallen away, but I'm just not making it public because I don't want to kind of stir up turmoil with the family. They got married. And there are many wonderful things about their marriage, but that disparity in faith was always a great, great struggle, especially for Elizabeth. It caused strife in her marriage. Felix was kind of relentless, like daily relentless, in ridiculing her faith, the fact that she remained Catholic, and his circle of sophisticated friends would do likewise when they're over. And this was a great hardship for her. But it actually drove her to go more deeply into her faith. What is it that I believe? And why is it that I believe what the church teaches? And at age 32, this kind of hardship actually drove her to a very deep conversion in her life and a new openness to the Lord and a new understanding of what she was to be about. In her spiritual diary, she wrote, "By the serenity that I mean to acquire, I will prove that the Christian life is great and beautiful and full of joy." So her response to these kind of harsh critics would be not to collapse or anything like that, but to embrace the Christian life and embrace it as something that is great and beautiful and full of joy. And she saw it as her mission to pray for the conversion of her beloved husband. That became the steady focus of her prayer and her spiritual life. But it wasn't the only thing she cared about. She also devoted much time to serving the poor and works of charity, of helping out of her resources to fund works of charity as well, and she grew in all the richness of living her faith. All through this, she suffered two great things. She suffered still the constant attacks on her faith, the daily onslaught of that. And at the same time, she continued to suffer chronically bad health. She'd had it from her youth, hepatitis and different bouts of it, and different illnesses started to pile up and became more and more debilitating over time. In the end, at age 48 in 1914, she died from cancer. And that seemed to be simply the end of the story. Felix, her unbelieving husband, he was impressed by her serenity, by her strength, by her peace as she suffered and died from her illness, but nothing else really changed. So he found in her effects, he found this spiritual journal that she'd been keeping for nearly a decade and a half, and he found within that an actual note addressed to him. And in the note, she prophesied his conversion and that he would even become a priest. So he read this little prophecy from his dear lost wife, and he got angry. In anger, he decided to get rid of this stupid superstition, and he decided to travel to Lourdes as a doctor, and there he'd write a book just blowing up all these bogus miracles and showing that they're all false. And so off he went to Lourdes to do this, to dismantle the miracles of Lourdes. And he got to Lourdes, and when he got there, instead he had this intense experience of both his wife's presence with him and God's. It was something that dumbfounded him, something he had never anticipated. And a deep work of grace began. Felix himself, in his own words later on, wrote this. He said, "From her journal, I was able to perceive the clarity, the interior significance of the life of Elizabeth, so great in her humility. I came to appreciate the splendor of that faith of which I had seen such marvelous effects. The eyes of my soul were opened, and I turned toward the God who called me. I confessed my sins to a priest and was reconciled with the church." And he discovered and remembered how Elizabeth all along had used that great suffering as a channel of grace for him. Felix would write, "I remember that one day she said to me with absolute certainty, 'I will die first, and when I die, you will be converted, and you will be converted and become a religious.'" What incredible hope Elizabeth had, and hope in that complicated yes of God, that yes, but by my way. And that only comes about through great surrender and trust and grace. She died in 1914. Nothing seemingly accomplished in all of that prayer and suffering. In 1919, Felix became a Dominican friar. In 1923, he was ordained a priest. Elizabeth LeSueur is now a servant of God. And God willing, one day she'll become a saint. Some people describe her as the married Thérèse of Lisieux. And Felix, it's incredible. They lived in the 1800s and early 20th century. We have photos of them, photos of Elizabeth, photos of Felix, of proud Felix, the young doctor, and his older Felix, the Dominican friar. A little bit of a look of chagrin and humor on his face, you know. Wow, what the Lord did with me. The challenge of unanswered prayer is a challenge in every Christian life. May we be open to that, and as we experience it, may it spur us to deep humility before God our Father. May it open us to the wisdom of faith and to a hope that always abides.